Good afternoon. I'm Reverend Lee Johnson. Welcome to Pilgrim Talk Radio. I'm here this afternoon with Reverend Bill Weber. Afternoon, Bill.
Hi, Lee.
And Reverend Daryl Kingswood from Hope Reformed Church in Sutton, Nebraska. Welcome, Daryl.
Thank you, Lee.
We are, if you remember last time, we've been talking about, we went through Luke chapter 24, and we talked about finding Christ in the Old Testament, how all of the scriptures speak to him. And I would like to read just for a moment from Romans chapter 5, beginning with verse 12. It says, "Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world. But sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who is the figure of him that was to come. But not as the offense, so also is the free gift. For if through the offense of one many be dead, much more the grace of God and the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many." And we'll stop there for now. Picture from Romans here about how Jesus Christ is the second Adam, how he has fulfilled where Adam failed. And then Adam's sin brought death to us all, but through Christ's righteousness, we have life. And so this is one of the places that we can see Jesus Christ in the Old Testament. It starts right in Genesis chapters 1, 2, and 3 with Adam, always pointing towards the one that was to come. Jesus Christ.
Well, that's good, Lee. And, you know, I think that's the main idea with this idea of Jesus Christ as the last Adam, is that he succeeded where Adam failed. Adam was put in the garden, and he was supposed to obey the Lord in such a way that he would win the kingdom, that he would be able to eat from the tree of life. And yet we know that he failed. He didn't do that. He succumbed to the temptation of the devil and of the serpent, and because of that, he did not win the kingdom. He did not win the eternal life that he could have, and therefore, in Adam, all of us have died, and now are under condemnation and judgment unless we belong to Jesus Christ. But Jesus comes as the second Adam, who did what Adam failed to do. He succeeded. He obeyed the Lord at every point in his life. The scriptures say that he was sinless and tempted in every way like unto us, but succeeded where Adam failed. And we see this especially, I think, in the Gospel of Luke and Matthew, especially Luke, Luke chapter 3, at the end of that genealogy. There's a point that's made that Jesus Christ descended from Adam, who was called the Son of God, and then we see immediately Jesus tempted in the wilderness. And when he's tempted, unlike Adam, who failed in a garden, Jesus Christ succeeded in the desert. Adam was just tempted one time and failed. Jesus endured many temptations in the desert, but succeeded at each point. And so he won for us salvation so that we can be his heirs and receive that gift of eternal life by faith and be members of his kingdom. That's basically, I think, the idea of Jesus Christ as a second Adam.
Well, I guess I'm supposed to jump in here and say something, aren't I?
Sure.
All right. Well, for your listeners, Lee, your regular listeners, I'm Daryl Kingswood. And I'm told to get closer to the mic, because I'm just new at this radio phenomenon, which isn't a new phenomenon, but discussing the matter of Adam as the first man, Christ as the last man, the second Adam. I think it's important to understand that this is a truth of Scripture that really addresses some of the individualism of our age. And you know, addresses even the individualism that creeps into modern Christianity, or in many ways in which the gospel is proclaimed. And people fail to understand their sense of corporate identity, or what John Murray referred to as corporate solidarity in Adam, or in Christ Jesus. And that, as you've read, and as Paul goes on to say in Romans chapter 5, actually he writes, we need to interpret what he says, and as we read it, but he talks about the reality of all human beings either being lost in Adam or saved in Christ, of being condemned in Adam because of the choice he made as the representative of all mankind, or being justified in Christ and delivered from all of the consequences, the condemnation, and the enslaving power of sin that was the result of Adam's transgression. And it's important to understand that then this really provides us with a God-centered life and world and life view rather than a man-centered one, where it's God who defines what it means to be human, because he's the one who's designed us, and he helps us to understand our identity as human beings, either in Adam or in Christ Jesus. And so that's important to really understand. And then ultimately, when it comes to eternity and the judgment of all human beings is in Adam, and the salvation that is to be found is in Christ. And so each person listening to this broadcast has to ask themselves that question. Am I in Adam, or am I in Christ? And we understand, as Paul says in Corinthians correspondence, that those who are in Christ Jesus by God's doing. And that's crucial to understand in terms of a Reformed theology and a Reformed interpretation of Scripture. God's absolute sovereignty in this matter. He's the one who appoints our representation in Adam. And he's the one, then, who appoints Christ as our representative for those whom he has chosen in his Son from before the foundation of the world, given to his Son, and for whom the Son has given his life.
So let me ask you, gentlemen, then, it's about some of the consequences of a denial of this worldview. It has become quite popular, even in churches these days, to deny the historical nature of Adam, for example. To say, well, you know, those first chapters of Genesis, maybe they're just poetry or they're not really happening. What are some of the consequences for the gospel itself and for our lives if we take this tact of reading God's word and say, well, Adam may not be real, and therefore what?
Well, you know, I might just say that to that point that, just as Jesus Christ was a historical figure who performed, came from heaven to earth and took on our human nature and existed in history and did a work of salvation in time and space, if he's the last Adam, it would be strange that the first Adam was somehow a fictional figure, that he was somehow sort of just representing human beings in sort of a symbol of all of mankind or something. And Genesis 3 really doesn't present and Genesis 1 through 3 really doesn't present itself as anything other than history. And so, you know, I think there are great problems once you go that route, and our very salvation is endangered, because what Jesus Christ accomplished, he did in actual history. He shed his blood on the cross for the forgiveness of sins, and then he was raised 3 days later. And so if we sort of throw doubt, I think, upon Adam, or it's just another short step to throwing doubt upon the historical work that Jesus Christ accomplished. So at least that's one way to look at it. Maybe Daryl's got another angle here.
No, I think it really comes down to is looking at it biblically. When we discuss the historicity of Adam, we have to ask the question, when Moses wrote the book of Genesis, to whom was he writing it? And was he writing it as poetry? And I think, Bill, you've alluded to that. He's writing this to a historical situation, historical people, in space and time, you know, flesh and blood. And he's recording the events that are historical events. And Bill is alluding to the truth that if you eliminate the historicity of Adam, and his work of representation, then you destroy the necessity of the literal incarnation, the bodily incarnation of the second person of the Trinity in the person work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you eliminate any hope of salvation. And the scriptures, it's again coming back, do we want to have a biblical understanding of the gospel? Or do we want just to try to make something up according to human philosophy or what would be, you know, relevant, seemingly relevant or acceptable to the common modern man? And I think when you come to, I was turning in, Lee, you began with scripture, and so I'm taking it from you that it's okay to read from God's word.
It is.
All right. Well, I'm just reading from 1 John chapter 1. And, of course, John writes his gospel so that those who read it would know that Jesus is the Christ, right? And believing that, they would have eternal life. And then he tells us in his epistle that he's writing so that they might have assurance. He's writing to those, he says, these things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God. In other words, those who have read his gospel and have come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, that you may know that you have eternal life and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. That's his purpose in writing, assurance of salvation. He begins in chapter 1 by identifying the truth that this is historical reality. This is not myth. These are not, you know, religious stories. This is history, time, and space. And this is the truth. And so, as he says, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. The life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. And then he says again, that which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. These things we write that your joy may be full. So here the writers of Scripture, inspired by the Holy Spirit, are making it clear that they were eyewitnesses to the historical reality, the historical person of the Lord Jesus Christ. This isn't just a religious story. Right? This isn't just a made-up fable that can then inspire somebody to whatever it may inspire them to. This is history. This redemptive work of God begins time and space, you know, and is fulfilled in time and space. And that's the purpose that it's striving to.
And that is, as he says, our joy, our hope, our salvation. And we will continue this discussion after we come back from our break. I would like to invite everyone down to, if you agree and believe in the authority of God's Word and a God-centered life, then we would love to have you come join us for services on Sunday night, 6:20, or our Sunday school, 7 p.m., our worship service. And the Best Western Settle In, that's on 650 North 109th Court. Please come down and join us, we will come back right after this. Welcome back. Thanks for listening to Pilgrim Talk. This is Reverend Lee Johnson with Reverend Bill Weber and Reverend Daryl Kingswood. We were talking about Jesus Christ in the Old Testament, seeing Christ in every passage, and we had just finished talking about Jesus as the last Adam, and now we're going to move on to talk about Jesus as the fulfillment of corporate Israel. And so I'm going to start with the temptations of Christ. I'll just read a little bit there from Luke chapter 4, where it says, "And Jesus, being full of the Holy Ghost, returned from Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, and being 40 days tempted of the devil, and in those days he did eat nothing. And when they were ended, he afterward hungered. And the devil said unto him, If thou be the Son of God, command this stone to be made bread. And Jesus answered, saying, It is written that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. And then when Jesus is tempted again, in verse 8, he answers, Get thee behind me, Satan, for it is written, Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. And then finally, in his last temptation, his answer in verse 12, And Jesus answered and said to him, It said, Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. And when the devil ended all the temptation, he departed from him for a season. Jesus, his answers here come from Deuteronomy, all from chapter 8, I believe, of Deuteronomy, where they are talking about Israel's failure in the wilderness. And so how do we see, and what is the importance of when we're reading the Old Testament and we're reading the Gospel, seeing Jesus as the fulfillment of corporate Israel?
Well, I think that Israel, in a sense, is sort of the corporate Adam. Just as Adam failed in the garden, now the Lord begins a work with his people, Israel, and they become sort of the corporate Adam. And when they're tested for 40 years in the wilderness, and if you know that story, they failed miserably. Just as Adam failed, so Israel failed in the wilderness. And so that 40 days is similar to the 40 years, only Jesus is also tested in the wilderness, but he succeeds at every point that where Israel failed. And you see this especially, I think, in Matthew's gospel. Matthew is almost in his early chapters really showing how Jesus Christ is the true Son of God. Just as Adam is called the Son of God at the end of Luke chapter 3, so Israel is called the Son of God in Hosea, I believe, chapter 11, and in other places, Exodus chapter 4. And so Israel is the corporate Son of God, but where they failed at every point, Jesus Christ succeeded. And you see sort of a what we would call a typology, Matthew's gospel showing how Jesus fulfills the role of Israel. For example, in the early chapters of Matthew's gospel, Jesus and his family go down to Egypt. Just as Israel went down to Egypt, so Jesus sort of follows their course. And then what was he fleeing from? He was fleeing from a king, Herod, who was persecuting the people of God. And that's very similar to what was happening in Egypt, where Pharaoh was persecuting the people of God. And then he came out of Egypt. And what happens next? Jesus is baptized, and he passes through the waters, just as Israel passed through the Red Sea. And so we get these sort of prefigurements, even after proceeding through the waters of baptism, which would point back to the waters of the Red Sea. Even at that point, what happens next in the story? Well, we have the preaching of Jesus on a mountain, the Beatitudes. And so, although it's a different sort of sermon than the sermon that that Moses preached and was on Mount Sinai, still there's this pattern that Jesus Christ is the new Israel. He's the new Moses, but much better than Moses, much better than Israel.
There are many different ways you can look at and see Christ in the Old Testament, and in particular, in relationship to Israel as a nation that emerges out of God's promise to Abraham and his seed. I think about it just recently as a pastor. I've been reading a book. I just happen to have in my Bible a couple pieces of paper that deal with what I've been studying. And the name of a book by John Sinema called Meeting Jesus at the Feast, Israel's Festivals and the Gospel. And it's a book that examines how these feasts that were celebrated by corporate Israel, by the nation, all were feasts that spoke of their need for redemption, and that redemption ultimately that would be fulfilled in Christ Jesus, in the promised Messiah for them, the Messiah. And so this book really outlines and shows how all of the celebration of those feasts, whether it's Passover or Unleavened Bread or First Fruits or Pentecost, all of those feasts meet their reality in Christ. Christ is the substance. The feasts were the shadows. And so you can really understand why it's important then for the Christian life is we understand how we don't revert back to the feasts. And I say that because if you watch a lot of cable television in terms of the religious teaching that's on there, you have many people who are professing to believe in Christ and who are supposedly evangelical who are wanting to revert back to celebrating these feasts of the Old Testament. And they ought not to be. Whereas we should be celebrating the fulfillment of those feasts in Christ Jesus. And so I think that's what Paul in part means when he says, rejoice in the Lord always. Right? Rejoice. Again, I say rejoice. Most of these feasts were feasts of rejoicing. Right? Rejoicing in God's deliverance. Rejoicing in the promise of newness of life. So on and so forth. So it's important, again, I come back to understanding a sense of corporate identity over and against individualism, the radical individualism that characterizes most of North America, where we don't see ourselves as part of a larger whole, of a bigger narrative, rather than just our own story. As Michael Horton says on The White Horse Inn, and yes, that is a plug for The White Horse Inn, he talks about how God writes us into his story, right? Rather than seeing things as our own story, our own narrative, and God somehow fits into that. And that's very prevalent. For example, I just recently did, as a pastor, a funeral, and the family came in, and all they wanted to talk about was their family narrative, their family narrative, their family narrative, right? Our story, our story, our story. And I knew the lady well that was had died and whose funeral I was performing, and I knew that she wouldn't want me to talk about that. She'd want to talk about the story of Christ. Tell me that old, old story. The narrative of God's redemptive purpose promised to Adam, seed of the woman, crushing the seed, the head of the seed of the serpent. Again, the carrying forward of that purpose in Israel, showing that, again, it wasn't Israelites that were going to keep themselves faithful or keep themselves, you know, in the covenant. But in fact, they were continually dependent upon God.
You know, I was at a pastor's conference one time, a fairly liberal denomination that I won't mention.
Oh, come on, mention it, Bill.
And it was interesting because, you know, that was the talk. You know, everybody has a story. Let's talk about our stories. And I think you're so right. You know, the key story, the story of all stories, is the story of Jesus Christ. Now, it's history, as we said earlier, but it is a story. And to be in Christ's story is the greatest privilege that we have. And there is a sense in which we're all going to be in either, as you said earlier, Adam's story or Christ's story. But to be in Christ's story, what a privilege that is to be baptized into his story, to be baptized into the name of Jesus Christ, to receive by faith Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. That puts us in his story, and his story is the one that really counts. So what a privilege that is to be in his story. But I agree so much with what Daryl's saying, too, about this corporate identity. You know, I remember reading through, when I was younger, reading through the story of the kings, and it was interesting. At one point, the northern kingdom is rebelling, and they say, what share do we have in the king of Judah? You know, and it was that confused me at the time. But I think what was going on was this corporate nature, which is so foreign to us as Americans, although we do have a representative government, so we should understand it a little bit. You know, that didn't make any sense to me. But there was the sense in which the king of Israel represented all of his people. And how he fared is how the nation fared. And that's the same thing. If we're in Adam, we don't fare too well because he fared poorly. If we're in Christ, we fare well because we're in him. And so just wanted to say, preach it, Brother Daryl.
Well, I just wanted to mention, he mentioned with the representative government, I am a Canadian by citizenship and a permanent resident by law in the United States. And you mentioned the idea of a a royal family of having a king or a queen. I grew up singing God Save the Queen in elementary school. And so there was that very real sense of, as you've said, as it goes the queen or the king, goes the country. And so one of the anthems wasn't just O Canada, the true north, strong and free. Had to get that in there.
There you go.
But it was God Save the Queen or King when I was growing up. And, of course, this is the Diamond Jubilee for Queen Elizabeth II, 60 years on the mm-hmm. throne of England. But there was that reality. You had a picture of the Queen as a representative of the Commonwealth and the sense of identity that was to be there. So that translates in God's providence just personally for a sense or a real sense of what it means to be under a king. Makes it easier to understand what it means to be under a sovereign king ruling over a body of people, and that's really the Lord Jesus Christ.
Absolutely, and I think it's important for us as Christians that we see this corporate identity that we're in Christ, that really is our hope. One of the questions of the Heidelberg Catechism, question 44, when it's going through the Apostles' Creed, says, why is it added he descended into hell? And the answer is that in my greatest temptations, I may be assured that Christ my Lord, by his inexpressible anguish, pains, and terrors, which he suffered in his soul on the cross and before, has redeemed me from the anguish and torment of hell. That he indeed won those. That we've just seen, as we read at the beginning here in Luke chapter 4, he was tempted by Satan and he won. And so that therefore we can have that same victory. But sadly, we can't talk any more about that today, at least not on the air, because we are out of time. So let me invite you one more time down to worship with us on Sunday nights. The worship's at 7 p.m. at Sunday School at 6:20 at the Best Western Settle In, right off Dodge Street, 650 North 109th. So come on down. We'd love to see you there, and we hope you'll tune in next week at 1 o'clock. And until then, you're listening to 660 KCRO.